Some of you are familiar with the movie Oh God. You remember it's an old George Burns movie with John Denver? Some of you are too young for that, but in the movie, George Burns represents God, and frankly, they have some disturbing and just plain downright distorted theology. But there is a scene in that movie where God comes, George Burns comes to the assistant manager of the produce department of a grocery store, played by John Denver. And he is dressed as an old man, George Burns, wearing a fishing hat and dorky-looking tennis shoes and these big Coke bottle glasses. And Denver asks him, "Why do you look the way you look?" And Burns says this, "I picked a look you would understand." And that is exactly what happened in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God picked a look that we can understand. He became one of us. While Jesus probably didn't wear a fishing cap, he apparently did go fishing. He lived as a human among humans. His hands were calloused with the handling of lumber. His skin tanned from the Middle Eastern sun. He hung around with other humans and he ministered to them. He grew tired. He grew hungry. He was thirsty. He was tempted just as we are tempted. God in the incarnation picked a look that we can understand. Even more so because he picked a baby. And we understand kids, and for some reason unknown to the males of the species, every woman just about melts at the sight of a baby. I don't really understand that. Men, I mean, you see a baby, what do you see? You see dirty diapers, lots of crying, and lots of bouncing. You see a woman who's going to be exhausted because they're taking care of a little baby. Women, on the other hand, "Oh, look at that cute little baby. I want another one." That, you know, really? Let's just take you over and visit the next generation. We don't need another one. You know, but we understand babies. We know that they're totally helpless, that it's not really their fault that they only do a couple of things, eat and produce waste and cry and make our wives smile. It's wonderful. God chose something we totally understand. A baby who grew up to be a little child, who sat through services at the synagogue. I wonder if he ran through the aisles, or if he was always the perfect little child, like yours. Just always sitting where they belong and always quiet. Or if he was like the boys who run around. God chose a look we understand. The Word became flesh. The most important words in the Bible are those words. The Word became flesh. They're found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. They're our text for this morning. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. This is the word of the Lord. Our gracious Father, as we look at this passage, we ask that You would unfold its truths for us today in order that we might leave here knowing that we have heard from You, that You have given us a deeper understanding of who You are and who Jesus is, and that we would be impacted by that knowledge. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the great truth that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. God has not been a remote God. He is not unapproachable. He has come to us in person. He is like us, and we can know Him because He is like us. God has changed the nature of religion by coming among us. He didn't just write us a letter. He didn't just send us a representative, although He did both of those. He didn't just speak of His laws from a mountain, although He did do that. He actually came to be one of us. The infinite became an infant. The eternal one became a wee one so that we could understand Him. The Word became flesh. You've heard the term. It is a Greek word, logos. It is one which is used and we even call bookstores, logos bookstore. It's your first usage was actually 500 years before Christ arrived. There was a Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, and he coined this term logos. It was picked up by Plato and Aristotle, and each used it to describe the invisible force of reason that sustains everything. This is Greek philosophy. It's not intended to be scripture. For the Greeks, logos steers the universe and keeps its forces in balance. It points beyond itself to ultimate reality, and it gives understanding to the true nature of the world. Philosophically speaking, to use the term logos is to say that there is something which pervades all things and is the final, definitive answer to all things. Now, for the Jew, it would mean something different. The Jews were influenced much less by philosophy, which I'm pretty sure is a good thing, and much more by Scripture. Yet the Jews of the first century lived in a culture which was greatly influenced by Greek culture. For example, the Jews had been forced to learn and use the Greek language from about the 4th century before Christ. And sometime in the 3rd century B.C., a Greek language translation of their Bibles, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, a Greek copy had become the standard of the day. We call it the Septuagint, put together by 70 scholars. The Septuagint was the Bible that was best known by the Jews of Jesus' day, particularly those Jews who lived outside of Palestine. And from their use of the Septuagint, Jewish people knew the Greek term logos because it was used in their Bibles. And so when they read the Greek Old Testament, logos was a typical way to think of God speaking and acting. What's more, and perhaps more significantly, it was used by Jews to represent God at times when they were reading the Scripture. Since the Jews, when they read the Scripture, and when they read aloud the divine name of God, Yahweh, they would not say that out loud. They would always substitute another term for God. So they would substitute, for instance, the Greek word which meant Lord, which was Adonai. Or they would substitute Holy One or the name, and they also substitute Logos in place of Yahweh. So the Jews of John's time were used to associating the word logos as another designation for God. Now you might ask, why have we gone on this strange detour? What difference does this make? Why is this important? It is important because it helps us to see the beauty of Scripture and the wisdom of God in inspiring John to use this term. When John came to write his gospel, he intended it not merely for the Jews and not merely for the Gentiles, but for all of us together. So how do you describe Jesus in a way that captures the imagination, the attention, and the interest of both Jews and Gentiles? In the first century, the way you did it is you used a term like logos that would have meaning for both audiences. It fully captures all that Jesus was and is, if you think about it, from both perspectives. He is the force that steers the universe. He is the final word and authority on all matters, and he is the embodiment of God upon this earth. So when John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," he is speaking to both a Gentile audience and to a Jewish audience. Now, I want to take a quick vote here because I actually considered spending the whole 27 minutes just on this concept. How many of you are glad I chose not to? All right. How many of you wish I would spend another 20 minutes on this topic? Oh, man. It was some of you that were glad it didn't or wish I would. The point I'm making is this, that term logos becomes a theologically and philosophically packed term. So when it says the Word became flesh, John is speaking to both Jews and Gentiles to bring them to an understanding of who Jesus is. He is using this term in order to offer us a fuller glimpse of God. Jesus ultimately would say that if we've seen Him, we have seen the Father, and so John is directing us to see Jesus so that we can see God the Father. The Word, the Logos, has revealed the Father to us and teaches us about God. And that's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. Because the Word became flesh, we can see God more clearly. We can understand God more fully. For in Christ, we see first God's glory. This is what it says at the end of verse 14. The Word became flesh, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. We see God's glory. Now, the issue of glory is one which is somewhat difficult for us to understand. We have some glimpses of it. We know that the Scripture says that the heavens declare the glory of God. If you happen to get up early enough today to see some of the incredibly beautiful trees with this snow on all the branches, I mean, it was just a beautiful picture, wasn't it? You see that marvel of creation. You hear His voice in the thunder, His splendor in the lightning. In nature, God presents a demonstration of His own power and beauty and order. These are all ingredients of His glory. But defining the glory of God is difficult because the word glory is more like the word beauty than the word football. I can describe a football fairly accurately. It's a round ball with a bunch of pentagrams that some are black and some are white. Well, that's European football. American football, it's called a pigskin. It's kind of this oblong thing that has laces on it and typically four different strips of leather, and you can throw it and spin it in this beautiful spiral if you're a decent quarterback. Other ones just sort of throw these nasty-looking eggs. But I can describe what it means to play football. You know, they kick off the ball, and then they start, and they get four downs and to get 10 yards, and they don't get 10 yards and three downs. Typically, they punt it, which is a kick, and we could go on and talk a lot about football, and you can have a pretty good picture of football. I can even draw you a picture of a football, albeit my drawing skills are a little suspect. You could get the general idea so that when you saw the real thing, you'd say, "Ah, that's what Pastor Steve was trying to draw. He should take drawing lessons." But you could draw a football. But how do you draw beauty? I know my picture of beauty is a woman who has been by my side for 35 years, who has raised 6 kids, who has fed me and doctored me and loved me and cared for me. She has helped me when I've been lame, and she has encouraged me when I've been depressed, and she's made me laugh, and she's gone all across the United States with me. She is an incredible piece of work that I love and I cherish. I get up next to her every morning. I go to bed with her every night. But you know what? That definition of beauty is not yours. It better not be. See, yours should be sitting next to you if you're married and your spouse is here. See, beauty is not as easy to describe as a football. That's kind of the way it is with glory. How do you describe this thing which is so big, so marvelous, so almost beyond description? Well, we'll look a little bit at the word for glory in Greek. It's the word kabod. Curiously, this word is derived from a root which has the basic meaning of being heavy. And it's from this root, among other things, we derive a word meaning rich. So speakers of ancient Hebrew would refer to a rich person as being heavy in wealth, a kabod in wealth, or as we translate it, glorious in wealth. And kind of like the way we'd say somebody is loaded. A similar extension of the literal sense of kabod included being loaded with power, with reputation, with honor. And it is from this use of the word that we get a fuller understanding of what it means to say glory. That God's glory is His weightiness in wonderful qualities such as might and beauty, goodness, justice, and honor. When it comes to these characteristics and so many others, God has them in superabundance. So God's glory reflects His essential nature. His glory implies His power and His goodness, His justice, His love, His mercy, and His holiness. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, provides an interesting twist on what it means to, what the glory of God means when he quotes the angels, who have a better understanding of God's glory than we do. He quotes these angels as saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and you all know the rest of that verse, don't you? "The whole earth is filled with His..." Why doesn't it say holiness? I mean, doesn't it make contextual sense? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His holiness. That's kind of the way I would write it. But the angels, as they say that, they recognize that the holiness of God is an essential part of His glory. And as God is holy, we see His glory. And this glory is seen ultimately in Jesus, because in Jesus we see His holiness. In Jesus we see His mercy. In Jesus we see His love. In Jesus we see His righteousness. We see His compassion. We see the wonder of His kindness towards mankind. In Jesus Christ we see God's glory. All the weightiness, all the heaviness, and the incredible, overpowering understanding that God embodies all goodness. So when we speak of the glory of God, what is it we speak of? When we speak of seeing His glory, what does it mean? And how would you describe it to a 6-year-old, or a 16-year-old, or a 26-year-old? Ultimately, the best explanation of the glory of God is a picture of Jesus. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, And we have seen His glory because we have seen Jesus. Hebrews tells us that He is the exact radiance of His, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. In Christ, we see God's glory. If you want to see God's glory, you have to see Christ. John tells us more. The Word became flesh, and in Christ, we also experience God's grace. Verse 14 hints at this, and then verse 16 comes to a full picture of it. Verse 14, John says, "We've seen His glory, full of grace and truth." And then verse 16, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." One translator says it this way, "We have all received one blessing after another." John Piper writes this about our text. The gospel writer could have said, "We have received truth upon truth." But he said instead, "grace upon grace." In fact, after this verse, the word grace will never turn up again in the Gospel of John. But the word truth, true or truly, will occur 55 times. In other words, there is no minimizing of truth in this gospel. Truth is the way grace works. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:32. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. But here, at the outset, the emphasis falls upon grace. This is hugely important for us to see and for the world to see. What John is saying is that the way people meet God today, see God today, and get to know God today is by looking at the glory of Jesus, namely at the fullness of His grace. If you want to be really alert to seeing Jesus' divine beauty, His glory, the spiritual brightness that sets Him apart as self-evidently real and true, then make sure you tune your senses to see His grace. That's what His glory is full of. End quote. You see, when we understand Christ, in Christ, we experience God's grace. He has given us grace in abundance, grace upon grace. We see His glory, and we begin to experience His grace. As we experience His grace, we see more of His glory. The more we understand His glory, the more we marvel at His grace. The more we experience His grace, the more convinced we are of His glory. Because as we understand who God is, as we have this understanding of His incredible love and His compassion and His mercy and His understanding and His justice, the more we recognize the incongruity of the fact that one so powerful and so wonderful should think about us. And we marvel at the grace of God, and when we understand the grace of God giving us undeserved attention, undeserved favor, the more we recognize that He's coming out of His glory to bless us and give us grace upon grace. God cares about us. That's what John 1 has been telling us since the beginning of the chapter. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word created all things, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in order that we might understand who God is. And ultimately we know from the gospel message that He is ultimately going to sacrifice Himself in order that we might see God. We see His glory and we experience His grace through Christ. In Christ also, we understand God's truth. The Scripture tells us in verse 17 that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The reason these words are so significant in the Bible, the words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The reason they are so significant is that they draw a line in the sands of time. Prior to this, God was not here with us. We knew Him only through the law, only through Moses. Now, why does John bring Moses in here, and why does he bring the law into the discussion about the glory of God, the Word becoming flesh? John is focusing on seeing the glory of God as full of grace. Moses actually was one of the ones in the Old Testament most passionately wanted to see the glory of God, and so much so that in Exodus 33, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." Read that, Exodus chapter 33. And what you see is this picture of a man who is so passionate about getting to know God. He says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "No can do." He says, "I can walk by you and you can see my back, but I can't show you my glory." And then, right after that, he gives the Ten Commandments. Although Moses' face would shine with the reflection of the Shekinah glory of God, what God gave Moses was the law, the Ten Commandments, the law which is contrasted with grace and truth, the law which revealed to us our own inability to do what God wants us to do, the law which showed us only our inability to become what God wants us to be, the law which pointed out our need for grace. The law which did not lead to righteousness, but merely to a revelation of our sinfulness and our inability to fulfill God's commands. And here John contrasts that with truth, which will set us free. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We don't get to the Father through the law. We get to the Father through grace and truth. When we understand the truth, we are set free from the bondage of sin. We are set free completely. The Word became flesh in order that we might know the truth. I had an interesting discussion with a young man in the last week. He said, "How do you know that our faith is true? How do we know the truth? What differentiates our faith from that of all the other potential faiths?" And the answer rests in this: Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of prophecy. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, who spoke the truth, lived the truth, embodied the truth, and gave us the truth. Because when you look at the prophecy of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, you see it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because you can say, this is right. What He said came true. This is right. What the Scripture predicted hundreds of years before Christ came true in Christ. How can anyone else match that? You shall know the truth when you begin to study the Scripture and you understand that Jesus comes as the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us, and reveals to us the truthfulness of Scripture. We can talk about the philosophically self-consistent system, worldview of Christianity, and that's all well and good, but ultimately it boils down to this: Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. How do we know that Jesus is true? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator God loves us and has come among us as one of us, in order that we might be reconciled to God, in order that we might see His glory, experience His grace, and understand His truth. That's why these verses are so life-transforming and set us apart from any other faith system, because we believe Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, full of grace and truth.